Jesus.
Jesus, won't you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, what a great God that you are. And Lord, that's our heart's desire, just to know you. Just to know you, Lord. No greater pursuit in life, no greater purpose in life. Nothing brings more meaning in life, oh God, than knowing you, Lord Jesus. So help us that you would be our greatest pursuit, that we would know you beyond what we know of you now. Lord, help us from being so shallow at times. Lord, we can be so very religious. We can come to church. We can do the right things, what we consider right things, what people consider right things, and even what you may consider right things, and yet, oh God, not really know you as we could know you to the depth and breadth that you called us to know you. And we know that you will be spending all eternity learning of you. Lord, you are inexhaustible. So help us to grow up in our desires. And may our greatest desire be the pursuit for the knowledge of God. God, we thank you for what you've done in us. Thank you for saving us, for delivering us, Lord, out of the domain of darkness and bringing us, dear Father, into the kingdom of our Son. I pray that you would help us to live as we journey during these few years on this earth. Help us to live in and by the kingdom of God. And may you rule in us and through us, Lord. Lord, we pray that our eyes will be fixed on you and that we may learn, oh God, to love you. All our hearts, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. And we do thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord, especially your death and resurrection, Lord Jesus, in our place. Thank you for that. We are grateful, Lord, that you paid the price for us, that you took on all our sins, you were punished in our behalf. Should have been us, but it could not have been us. But you're the only righteous one, Jesus. And for your sacrifice, we're thankful. And we are thankful too for all that you provide us with for the day to day living. We give you praise. We acknowledge that it is you, from whom every good and perfect gift comes. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that are here. You know their needs. We pray that you would meet their every need according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Lord, you know their hearts, their minds. You know where they are. You know the aches and pains physically. You know the aches and pains mentally and emotionally, the anguish that some of us experience and are experiencing now. Oh God, you know that. And you're able to lift up the minds and the hearts, fill them with joy and peace
pray that you do that, Lord, in the way that only you can. We thank you, Lord, for your great power, even the power of the resurrection that is at work in us. May it be at work today as we hear your word, as we take this journey together, dear God, we pray that our lives will be radically transformed. Lord, don't leave us the same. Help us to listen. Help us to obey. Help us to trust you. We pray these things, Lord, and for one who does not know you as Lord and Savior, may that one give his or her life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 What a good, good Father that we have and that we serve. God is good all the time. We say it all the time, God is good. I think sometimes people say God is good when things are going good. But God is good, truly, all the time. Goodness has to do with his character, and his character doesn't change. God is good all the time. Goodness is part of the substance of his being. So even though things may be tough for you right now, God is still a good, good Father. And I'm often reminded of Romans 8:28, which says, we know, we have confidence that he causes all things to, he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. But as I often say, we leave out verse 29. Verse 29, you have to, you know, scripture should be understood in context. But verse 29 says, for we know that he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those he, I got to turn to it. Because I will mess it up. I know it in substance. But I want to say it straight out. Romans 8:28-29. For those God foreknew, he also called to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so what God is doing is using all of those things in our lives as we submit to him to conform us to the image of Christ. God is at work. We don't change sometimes, oftentimes, probably most times, unless we go through something. Times are difficult. God uses the difficulties, the struggles, the pains, and the heartaches, even though we don't like them. God can and does use them to transform us from the inside out, to look like Christ and to walk and step with who we are in Christ. So if you're struggling today, look up. Look to the Father. He is at work, trying to do a work in you so that he can do a work through you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to the epistle. The epistle to the letters written to the letter to the Colossians. Colossians is after Philippians. All the E's are together. They're in the same neighborhood. Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, Colossians, chapter 1. Got it? Amen. Paul, I'm reading from the NIV, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the Word of God, in the Word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you, that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Amen. 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 I'd like to begin today. And today we begin a journey through this letter written to the people of God in the ancient city called Colossae. It was located in what was then known as Asia Minor, but it's now, if you look at the map, it's where modern-day Turkey is located. And in its prime, Colossae was a thriving city. We're told by people who study such things as this. It was a thriving city. It was known for its purple cloth that it produced. But the believers in Colossae were on the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul. And at this time, the Apostle Paul was in prison. And he had heard about the report that was brought back to him about the believers. He had heard about the faith, as we'll look at. And he heard about the challenges they faced and challenges they faced from those who were attempting to lure them away from the gospel to believe false teaching. Paul heard about these things. And Paul's purpose in writing them was to bring them back to what they knew to be the gospel of Christ. Bring them back to that truth that they have heard. To bring them back to the core of the gospel and back to the person of Jesus Christ. What Paul wanted for them and what God wants for us is for us to stand strong in the Lord and not to waver from the truth by listening to and believing all the noise that we might be hearing from those who are not rooted and grounded in Christ. God's desire, church, is for us to walk worthy of the Lord. And that's what we've entitled this series, Walking Worthy of the Lord. And that comes right out of the text of the scripture. Paul said his desire is for them to walk worthy of the Lord. God wants us to walk worthy of him. And we'll unpack that down the line and talk about what that means. But he wants us to live in a manner that pleases the Lord, that pleases him. When you walk worthy of the Lord, you're walking in a manner that pleases him. Not that just pleases you, or not that pleases other people, not to please your husband or wife or your boss or anybody else that you may feel has eyes on you. God's purpose for us is to walk in a manner that's pleasing to him. And he wants us to be able to sift through the noise. There's a lot of noise in the world today, isn't there? It's a whole lot of noise. Sometimes we get sick and tired of the noise, don't we? He wants us to be able to sift through the noise that we're hearing in the culture and to be able to stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our objectives in doing this too is to know Christ. I want to, we sung that song, Knowing You, Jesus. God wants us to know him as he's revealed, not as we create him in our minds, not to make up a God that we want him to be, but to know the God that's revealed in the Word of God. That's what we want. And if you don't know him as he's revealed in the Word, guess what? You're not going to walk worthy of him. You just can't do it. You can't do it. We want to know him as he's revealed. We want to know his work in our behalf. And we want to know that work while we are here and as we journey on this earth. You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to know him. Scripture says, for we will see him as he is. The scales will be removed from our eyes, and God is going to enable us to see him. But he wants us to know him more and more now as we're on that journey to heaven. And another objective that I thought about for us, I don't know what Paul has written, is for us to be able to distinguish truth from error. Can you do that? Can we distinguish truth from error? You hear all the noise, you hear the stuff, you hear all the stuff coming across the airwaves and on the TV. Can you distinguish truth from error? Do you know the true gospel of Jesus Christ as opposed to that which is false? When you listen to your TV pastor, can you tell whether he's telling the truth or not? We want to be able to distinguish truth from error and live out that, have that truth lived out from us on a daily basis. That's what we want. Not just to know some information. A lot of people know some information. The devil can quote the Bible. A lot of people have been in church for years, but the question is that being lived out, you know, in our lives on a day-to-day basis. And then, not only that, at the end of our journey through this book is to be motivated by the Spirit of God to get involved in the lives of other people. So it's not just for you. To get involved in the lives of other people by faithfully praying for them, and helping them to know the truth of the gospel as well. We should be able to communicate truth to other people. God has called us to that, to be able to share that truth with others, but you can't share what you don't know. So we're on this journey. We'll go on this journey. I'll ask you to go with me and to think with me and walk with me through this book as we try to unpack a few things and have that apply to our lives. Know Christ better. Well, let's cover a few things just today by way of Paul's introduction or his salutation to the Colossians. In the book he wrote, Paul, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. We know from just reading that, right, that the introduction to this letter identifies the writer as the Apostle Paul. And in the first century, the format of letters that were written, it began with an introduction by the author himself. That I'm Tony Banks, I'm writing to you. But it started with the Apostle Paul. And then he said, the key thing he said that I want to flesh out a little bit is he said, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. By the will of God. Paul identifies himself as being an apostle, yes. But he identified himself as being an apostle by the will of God. And you know that an apostle of Christ was one who was called out by God and sent out by God to spread the gospel or to establish the Church of Jesus Christ there in the first century. But when Paul said he was an apostle by the will of God, what he was talking about the fact that God's will is what God had planned for his life. God's will is what God has planned for your life and for my life. God's will is what God wants for your life. God's will is what God wants for my life. Paul addressed the church at Colossae as one who, by the will of God, not by his own will, not by his own doing, He was an apostle by the will of God, one who was called out of his Jewish religious tradition. You read through the New Testament, Paul was a very religious person. And he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And there he thought he knew God, but he discovered once he met Jesus that he really did not know God. He knew about God, but he did not have a personal relationship with God. He was called out of that tradition, that religious way of living and thinking, to have a personal relationship with the true and living God by putting his faith in Jesus Christ. And he said, "I am. That's who I am by the will of God. It was God's will for my life." And Paul would say too, he said, "I didn't save myself. Jesus is the one who saved me. I'm here, I'm writing to you by the will of God, by what God has done." Paul did not make himself an apostle. Again, it wasn't my doing. It was God's will. The Father did according to his will. And I'd like to say too, for us, we are called to know Jesus and serve him to by the will of the Father God. You are called, just like Paul was called. If you have believed in Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you too and me too have been called by the will of God. And I say it 100 times, and I'll say it again, and that we don't save ourselves. We didn't save ourselves, and we don't have such a great desire to know God until we come to give our lives to Christ as Lord and Savior. You came to God. I came to God because he first pursued you when he first pursued me, not because we were in pursuit of him. Peter said that it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. He said, "I'm here as an apostle by the will of God, not by my own will." He said, "I'm writing this letter," but he also said, Timothy, he said, "Paul, I, Paul, by the will of God, an apostle by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Paul was not alone in his ministry to the church. He wasn't alone. He didn't do it alone. Timothy was his partner and his protege in the work of the Lord. He was not a lone ranger in ministry. He took others along with him. Paul had more than a few partners in ministry. And Timothy seems to have been his most trusted co-laborer in the work of spreading the gospel to others. And it's good to have somebody to work along with you in ministry that you can trust, isn't it? Amen. 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 Paul met Timothy, and he spells it out there in Philippians 2:19-23. You can read it at some time. His mother and his grandmother knew the Lord. His father was a Greek, but the text says that Paul desired to take him along with him. He took him along with him so that he could work with him, so that he could disciple him, so that he could help him grow up in the Lord. And then later on, he said, told some one of the churches, "I'm sending Timothy to you because I had no one like him. No one like him who cares about your well-being in the way that he does." You know, that's how I want to be, and that's how you should want to be, that you really care about the people of God, that you can be trusted to work alongside of people and go out and be sent out to be entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to say, too, that by the will of God, too, we worship together and we work together for the Lord. Do you have that understanding, if you know Christ, that you're here by the will of God, and that you worship him by his will, that we engage in life together by his will, we support one another, and we encourage one another, and we spur one another on to love and good deeds by the will of God? That's what he wants from us, and that's what Paul was saying. He says, "I'm writing to you as one who is doing so by the will of God." Paul said also in the text, he said he's writing this book to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ, in Colossae, to the saints and faithful brothers. Saints were and saints are. And the word that's used there, it could be translated saints or holy. Saints were and saints are people or persons who belong to God. Simply God's people. God's people. The ones who are called to be God's people. People called to be different from the world. People set aside by God as his holy people. And Paul puts that out there out front. And I think he uses that to address them them in light of what was happening in the culture back then. He wanted to remind them of who they were and whose they were. That, listen, you are saints. You are people who belong to the true and living God. People who have been set aside by God. People who are called to be different from the world. And I want you to understand that. I want you to hear that. In calling the people who had trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Holy Ones, it's important to note that Paul was not referring to them being in a state of holiness in and of himself. He said to the saints. They weren't perfect. Saints weren't perfect. They weren't living without spots and wrinkles in their lives. You have some spots and wrinkles. I have some spots and wrinkles. And I'm not talking about the ones in my clothes. No, spots and wrinkles in our minds and in our hearts that don't look nothing like Jesus. Those are the spots and wrinkles that we're talking about. But yet, it's interesting that Paul still addresses them as saints to the holy and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. They weren't perfect. But what this term is referring to is that special relationship which God had called them into. He had called them out of this domain, the domain of darkness, and he called them into the domain of the Son that he loves. He said, you're no longer just here in the world, but you're here in this relationship with me. You are my special people. You are my different people. You are my holy people. You are my saints. And you're that because of the relationship that you have with me. They were, of course, called to be holy as God, you know, because the Bible says that, right? In one text it says, be holy in all your behavior as I am holy. But the reason he had to write that was because they weren't holy. And he says, this is what you've been called to. This is where you should be going to. This, your life should be being transformed into those who are living holy, not just being called holy. He called them saints. But saints did not mean they were perfect in that state of holiness as we will be one day. And again, it had to refer directly to the relationship they had with the one who is truly holy. And the one who declares us holy, even though we are not. Even though we are not. Now I wanted to note this too, that in the text, the saints are referred, that the saints are referred to. Not saint. Wasn't just one. He wasn't talking to a particular person. He was talking to everybody in the congregation. Scripture does not set forth a separate category or status for followers of Christ that venerates them above others who are in Christ, as some denominations do. Guess what? You are, if you've given your life to Christ, if you said, I trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior of my life, I believe that he's God the Son, and then he came to this earth and died on the cross for my sins, that I'm a sinner and I was in need of a Savior, and I gave my life to him. Those who have done that have trusted in Jesus. Guess what? God calls you a saint. You said, not me. I know I'm no saint. Well, you are called. Declared in the sight of God, you are given the holiness, the righteousness of Christ. So you are, but you are not yet. Because we can look in the mirror, we look at our lives, we think about last week, we think about some things that we have said or done or thought that we shouldn't have thought, and we recognize that we are not saints. We are the people who belong to God. You're saints because of the relationship with the true and living God. And it's not that we're perfect in all our thinking and all our doing, but in Christ, through his sacrificial death, Listen, we have been declared holy in him as we put our faith in his atoning work that he's done on our behalf. You're not complete in your practice. You recognize that better than I do. We're not complete in our practice of righteousness, but we are complete in the mind of the Father because he has given us the perfection of Jesus, his Son. And if we did not have the perfection of Christ imputed to us or given to us, we wouldn't be able to go to heaven. We are, but we're not yet. We're holy in the sight of God because of the righteousness of Jesus that he's given to us. But we're not completely holy yet in regards to our daily living. And again, we'll catch this and move on. We are the saints by relationship. We are saints by relationship, not by what we do or what we don't do. We have been positioned as the people of God, given a place in the family of God because of the work of Christ on the cross in our behalf. We are saints because of our relationship to the Father. Not because you're super spiritual. Not because of acts of piety or being without sin. Saints are people. We are sinners saved by grace, set aside by the Father in Christ to become in Christ the people that he called us to be. We are becoming what he wants us to be. And don't think that we don't think that we're better. You know, we think, well, we're here, we're in the church, and we got all those sinners out there. You know, scripture would tell us Paul was writing. Who was he writing? The church at Ephesus. He said you were just like that at one time in your life. He said, don't be so high-minded. You live like that. It should be past tense. Unfortunately, in the church, sometimes it's present tense. Some people say, well, I love the Lord. You heard my cry. Jesus is the head of my life. And you're still living like that? No. That's something is wrong. Something is wrong. Says you're not walking worthy of the Lord. The Lord calls us to a higher plane. He calls us to higher living. He called us out of the domain of darkness and of sin and unrighteousness and called us into the kingdom of the Son that he loved. No, we are saints. The question is, are we living, moving in that direction of being the people that God has called us to be? The other thing by way of introduction that I wanted to mention today was this, that Paul was grateful. And I want to note that Paul's gratefulness was to God for the Colossians. His gratefulness was to God. He said, we always thank, in verse 3, we always thank God. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul was grateful and he was prayerful. We'll just touch the surface on being grateful today and look at being prayerful, next week. Paul was grateful to God, not to the Colossians, but he was grateful to God. He was grateful for them. And why I emphasize that is that Paul was grateful to God for what he was doing in their lives as they submitted themselves to him. See, again, it's not that we're so good, because without God, we couldn't do anything. We couldn't become what he wanted us to become. We always have to acknowledge that God is at work. Our thankfulness for whatever is happening in our lives by way of transformation, or whatever is happening in the lives of others by way of being transformed to that image of Christ, thankfulness, our gratefulness should go to God. Paul was grateful for the good report that he heard about the saints. And we might ask, well, where did he hear that report? From Epaphras, probably. We'll talk about that later on. But notice that, again, that Paul thanked Father God for what happened in their lives. That it was him. He acknowledged God was at work. What was it that Paul was thankful for specifically? Well, one, he heard about their faith in Christ. Faith in Christ means to rely on him. The Colossians must have been really relying on the Lord and demonstrating that they were relying on the Lord, that they had faith in the Lord, that they had truly believed in Christ as Lord and Savior. Simple was that. When we believe in Christ, when you have faith in him, we believe in Jesus Christ. Who he is God the Son. We trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins. Through faith in his death, and his death on the cross in our place, and his resurrection from the grave. And trust means we rely on him day by day to keep us and give us what we need and to take us to our eternal home to be with him. And Paul was grateful that the gospel had taken root in the lives of and that they had come to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. You know, the question is, how did they know? How did he know they had faith in Christ? Because a lot of people say they have faith in God. Paul said, I'm grateful to God for the faith that you have. How did he know that? Well, they hadn't merely made a profession of faith with their mouths. Many people make a profession of faith. They claim to know Christ, but have no evidence of faith in their daily living and relating to other people. Well, what was it here in the text that Paul said that gave him some evidence? Well, he said, Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. He heard about the love which they had for all the saints. And of course, you know the word that's here for love? Agape, that's right. That word, agape. It's having, we can say God's love for people. But it's having that concern for others and doing for others what is in their best interest, what is needed. And that love is a sacrificial love. It's not just touchy-feely. It's not just about emotions, even though emotions can be involved in it. But you give yourself like Christ gave himself for us. You give yourself in behalf of. It gives. Agape gives. And it can hurt to lift others up. May not be easy. You may struggle, but you give because you have that genuine concern for others. Is that you and me? Paul heard about this kind of love in the church in Colossae. And he says, look, I see your faith. I see your faith. Their faith in Christ was evidenced by their love for other people. Faith in Christ is tied to love for others, particularly in the body of Christ. And there is, of course, a belief component to faith, but there is also an action component. When you have faith, you believe something. I believe in Jesus Christ, that he's God the Son, and that he came to die on the cross for my sins. And because I believe that, there's certain actions that I take in my life. There's certain ways I think. There's certain things I do because I have faith in him. James said it in his letter. He said what? Faith without works is dead as Fred. Faith without works is dead. Loving on others is a demonstration of faith in Christ. Reaching out beyond ourselves to care for others is evidence that we have the love of Christ in us and that we have faith in Christ. See, you can't just be a member of the Agape Bible Fellowship Church and say you have faith in Christ or of any church that is preaching the gospel. You can't say you have faith in Christ and you not love others. Just can't do that. It doesn't go together. We're not given the details in the book of how that specifically was worked out, but Paul says, I know, I see the report has been given to me that you have a love for one another. I heard about your love. But not only that, he says, he heard about their hope. He said, he heard about their hope. And he said, the faith and love that spring from the hope from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel. Another way you might say this is on account of hope, of the hope they heard in the gospel, their faith and love was rooted in Christ. Hope is embedded in the gospel. And biblical hope is this. And I know I've said it before, and I'll say it again here because it's in the text. When you're talking about biblical hope is looking forward to what God has promised. It's looking forward. It has a future aspect to it. It's looking forward to what God has promised with the confidence that it is going to happen. It is going to happen. It is the confident expectation. When you're talking about biblical hope, you're talking about confident expectation. You expect that something is going to occur. And that what is to come is going to become, is going to come because God said that it is going to come. Simple as that. God said it. I believe it. My hope is in it. Not because I have so much faith. Not because of anything in myself. Not because of what somebody else has said. But what God has said. That's where our hope comes from. And that's where Paul said that the faith and the love of the church, the Colossians, that their faith and love is coming from that hope that is embedded, that comes from the gospel. Hope, too, here is looking beyond the things of this earth. Paul said, the faith and hope that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Don't skip over that. That is stored up for you in heaven. It's looking beyond, and what Paul was thinking about when he thought about the believers in Colossae, he was thinking about the fact that their hope, their faith, and their love had more to do than what was going on in this earth, on this earth. It's looking beyond the things of the earth and gazing into the future that God has planned for his people. You get that? Looking beyond just what's going on here on this earth. Or looking beyond what God can do for you right now. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher of old, he says, our hope too, upon which we are to speak this morning. He was preaching to his congregation. He says, our hope too, upon which we are to speak this morning, is special. It's special because it is a hope which is laid up for us in heaven. A hope, therefore, which the worldling does not care one whit about. Many people in this world don't think about the hope laid up in heaven. They don't think about things beyond this earth. The only thing they think about when it comes to God is, God, what have you done for me lately? He hopes that tomorrow may be as today, the person of the world, the person who's just thinking about him now, he hopes that tomorrow may be as today and yet more abundant. Give me more. But he cares nothing for the land where time has ceased to flow. He hopes for riches, or he hopes for fame. He hopes for long life and prosperity. He hopes for pleasure and domestic peace. The whole range of his hope is within the compass of his eye, only what he can see. But our hope has passed beyond the sphere of sight. It's what you can't see with the human eye. According to the word of the apostle, the hope laid up in heaven for you. What a man sees, why does he still hope for, the Bible says. But if we hope for what we do not see, then with patience we wait for it. Ours he finally says, ours is a hope which demands nothing of time or of earth, but seeks its all in the world to come. Paul said, look, I know you have faith in Christ. I see the love that you have for the brother. Because it comes, brothers and sisters, it comes from that hope that is laid up for you in heaven. See, the saints in Colossae, they had faith in Christ, and they were loving on one another as a result of that hope in heaven that was in them. They were looking beyond their time on this earth and gazing forward to the time when they'd be with the Lord. Let me ask you, do you do that? Do I do that? See, what was to come, meaning the hope that was laid up in heaven for them, what was to come affected, it had an impact on their faith in Christ in the present and the manner in which they related to one another. See, if I say I have the hope of heaven, it's got to, it has to. It affects the way I deal with you and the way you deal with me and the way we deal with other people. You can't say you have faith in Christ and don't love people, the people of God. Stop saying that if you don't. Honestly, I think the Lord would rather us be honest and truthful and lay it on the line and say, Lord, this is where I am. I'm like them folk. In fact, Lord, I got some hate going on in my life here. Lord, help me. You can't say you have faith in Christ and you don't love the people of God. Faith and love and hope are tied together. You can't separate them. They're tied together in Christ. Tied together in Christ. Now, I wanted to lay this out there here today, too, by way of this introduction, because I know a question that comes from the text is probably, what is that hope that's laid up in heaven? Right? What is, when you're reading scripture, you pound the text with questions. What is the hope that's laid up in heaven? Well, this is not exhaustive, but I just thought about a few things that touched me as I was thinking about it. Well, the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. Titus. I didn't put that in there. I gotta read it. Titus 1. 1 and 2. He says, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to life through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Paul says, look, you have in the gospel, there's the hope of eternal life. And God promised it before the foundation of the world. And if God promised it, it's going to happen. Eternal life has to do with not just quantity of life. We think about eternal as being a quantity. Okay, it's going to last forever. But it's more than that. When you're talking about eternal life, it also has to do, if you will, with the quality of life. What life is going to be like. We say now, we think with everything that's going on in the world, we say life is a mess. There's a lot of stuff going on in the world where one day it won't be like that. Eternal life means God is going to do something different than what we see now. The hope of eternal life. And if you know Christ, we ought to be hoping beyond what we see on this earth. If you're satisfied with what's going on now, then something is wrong. Believers will have a quality of life that will be without the problems of this world. And a life that's centered on Jesus Christ and not weighed down with all the stuff that's going on this earth. We have the hope of eternal life. That should be in us if you know Christ. But not only that, the hope of eternal bodies. The hope of eternal bodies is another thing I thought of in terms of this hope that's spoken of in the Bible. Romans 8. Yeah, Romans 8 and 20 says, for the creation Well, let me start at 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You see the future tense in that? The future aspect of that? The glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Why the creation? Because the creation is in decay. It's not what God intended and intended for it to be. It's waiting for that time when God is going to make things brand new. When people are going to be resurrected and the earth is going to be what God intended it to be originally. Verse 20 says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Why did God do that? Because of sin. That, in verse 21, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons of God. What is that adoption? The redemption of our bodies. Do you see that? Our adoption is the redemption of our bodies, brand new bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. We have that hope in us, church, of eternal bodies. Bodies that will no longer decay. We fight, we scratch, we go to the doctor, we take medication, we have surgeries, we go through all of this stuff trying to maintain these old vessels. And some of us fight, we don't want to give it up. We want to stay 30 years old forever. And the Lord said, no, we're in a state of decay. Our bodies are wasting away. But that hope in us points us to that time when that won't be anymore. We're going to get brand new bodies that will never get old, never grow tired, never waste away. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it, church? And here's the question. Are we looking forward to that? Do we have that hope, that confident expectation, not will it happen, but that it is going to happen? Why do we have that confidence? Because God said it's going to be so. We have the hope of eternal life, the hope of eternal bodies, and the hope of the extinction of death and pain and suffering. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. I got to read that again. Can I read that? Amen. Say amen, Walls. Amen. Amen. 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Amen. A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Got some crying going on in the congregation, don't you? But God is going to wipe them away one day. And then he says there will be no more death, no more mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Why do we believe it? Because God said it. It's trustworthy and true. It's going to happen. There will be no more death, no more mourning. This world is not your home. We're passing through. God didn't make us for time. He made us for eternity. We're passing through. He said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Isn't that interesting? All liars, their place will be in a fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. You don't want to be a part of that second death. You don't have to be if you've given your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. No, 1 Corinthians 15:19 says this. And the Lord brought it to mind, I believe, as I was ending up this and going on to finish up. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. We are, and I'll give Banks paraphrase, we are most pitiful people. If only for this life we have hope in Christ. If all you want from Jesus is what you can get from Jesus in the here and now, then you're a pitiful person. I'm a pitiful person. If all you think about are the material things, or if all we think about are the healing that we could get, nothing wrong with that. But Paul would say, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied indeed. As followers of Jesus Christ, our minds, our hearts should be looking for the return of our Lord. We should be looking for what he talks about in Romans, and that he's going to make all things new in Revelation 21. All things are going to be made new. He wants us investing our time in this earth, knowing him and serving him, enjoying the lives that he's given us, but our focus is on heaven because Jesus is coming back. Let me close out with a few things. Faith in Christ is not just about us and God. You talk about faith and love and hope. It's not just about us and God. Our relationship with Jesus impacts our relationship with others. It should. It'll have an impact on how we treat one another, especially the people of God. If it's not, search yourself. See if you're in the faith. Second thing, faith in Christ causes the true believer to look with great expectation for the life that is to come. Ask yourself, just over last week, don't go way back, just last week, did we think about the fact that this world is not our home, that we're passing through, and that Jesus is coming back? In the midst of all the noise that we hear, all that's going on, that we once think about the fact that this world is not our home and we're passing through? Or did we just grumble and complain and whine about all that's going on in the world? Because if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you are going to be thinking about the fact that this world is not our home. It's a travesty to preach a gospel that is devoid of the hope that is laid up in heaven for us. It's a travesty. In fact, I say it's heresy. It's contrary to the true gospel. To preach a gospel whose focus is on God's blessings merely for temporal creature comforts, health, wealth, and prosperity. To be sure, church, God blesses us, but he's about the business of changing us, of transforming us, of making us holy, transforming us into the image of Jesus, knowing him, preparing us for our eternal home with him. That's what God is doing in your life. Don't water down the gospel to a means of getting what you want from God. No. It's important to note, too, by way of concluding here, that biblical hope is not wishful thinking. You imagine your future, a situation that you want to come, you think it's possible for it to happen one day, and you have no evidence that it can happen or will happen. That's not biblical hope. When we're talking about the faith that springs from hope, we're talking about the hope that is based on the person of Jesus Christ. Biblical hope is based on one person and primarily one event. Biblical hope is based on Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection from the dead. And because of that, we have a confident expectation of life in the present because of the future that we've been promised by the one who conquered death and the grave. You have the hope, some of us, we have the hope that there will be a turnaround in our lives. God's going to turn it around. He's going to do something in my life. He's going to change things. Nothing wrong with that, but our hope in anything that we have as believers is based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What must be true, we must be true to the text. For Paul's gratefulness was not in the hope that the Colossians had for the present life. No, his joy was in the fact that they demonstrated faith and love that was based on a hope that was laid up for them in heaven. Heaven was their aim. Is heaven your aim? Is heaven my aim? Seeing Jesus was their focus. Seeing Jesus your focus? Being with the Father was their great expectation. Is that your great expectation? A hymn writer penned these words: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly, fully lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Won't you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, our Father, we thank you for the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. We're grateful that that hope is based on Jesus Christ and what he has done. I pray that our minds, our thinking would be clear, that our hope would be based on him, on his death, on his resurrection, that our living would be based on him. I pray that you would help.